Now we're back in 2 Californians, chapter 4. And examining what I think is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible to describe the process by which the power of God is let loose among men. I've been increasingly concerned of late about how ignorant Christians seem to be of their real power. We read about all the disintegration of life around us in the world, and we see such visible evidence that life is falling apart. We're surrounded with decay and corruption, fragmentation of society, and increasing hurt and darkness and despair on every side. And for the most part, we tend to just wring our hands and shake our heads and occasionally perhaps weep a little bit about it. But all the time, I can hear Jesus saying to us, "You are the salt of the earth." If the society is decaying, if it's getting corrupt, then what it needs is salt. Salt arrests corruption. And our Lord is saying, "You are the salt of the earth." If darkness is all around, then you are the light of the world, he said. Of course, salt has to have savor. Salt, he said, without savor is worthless. If you don't really have the genuine power of the Spirit of God working through you, your salt is really saltless. It won't arrest any kind of corruption. And light has to be set up on a hill. You can't hide it. You can't just isolate it in some experience of moving out of the world into some monastery life of some kind. Light has to be seen. But the point our Lord makes is that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And therefore we have the power to arrest darkness, arrest corruption, and dispel the darkness around us, if we'll but begin to manifest this kind of resource. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage we've been looking at, has described his own ministry in terms of direct combat against what he calls the God of this age, that is, the power of Satan to brainwash people and mislead them and deceive them and to involve them in illusions and following delusions which they're unaware are false. But when he speaks, he says, out of an awareness and lives out of the awareness that Jesus is Lord. God does something. That's the key, you see, to life. If everything in our life is built around the idea that Jesus is in charge, he's Lord, whether men like it or not, he's running things in the world. And if we act like that and think like that and everything we do is built around that idea, it begins to release the light into the darkness. That's what we've just seen in the passage we looked at last week. Now he says in verse 7, of 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. In the next verses, down through verse 11, Paul is detailing the process of exercising this kind of power in the midst of human life in any generation or age. And then with verses 12 through 15, he speaks of the possibility of displaying the glory of God. Now, basically, that's what life is all about. Christians ought to be exercising the power of God and displaying the glory of God. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, notice first in verse 7 that God's deliberate plan is that the power that he is going to manifest among mankind is made visible through and by means of earthen vessels. That's you and me. That's not very complimentary, is it? Actually, when you get down to the original words, it means a clay pot. And all of us, all human beings, are essentially vessels, just common clay pots. I think that's why so many of us crack so easily, because clay, you know, can be very fragile at times. We have fine china cups at home that crack very easily, or it can be a very thick adobe pot that's very tough and resistant. And we're all different from one another that way. But no matter how tough we may be or how fragile we may be, we still end up being nothing but clay, that's all. And therefore, subject to breakage and cracking and so on. You know, they're developing a science here in California called psychoceramics to deal with cracked pots. And some of us, I think, fit that category very well. Now, when Paul is talking about these clay pots, human vessels, made to be filled with something. See, a vessel is no good if it isn't filled with something. And the secret of our humanity, one of the great, one of the simple symbols, but very profound, of our basic humanity is that we're made to hold something. We're not designed to operate all on our own. We've been seeing that all through this passage. Every human being coming into the world is basically made to hold something. And when there's something of value in the vessel becomes a very valuable thing. That's what Paul is saying. We have this treasure, this transcendent power, he calls it. And we operate it in human earthen vessels in order that it may be very evident that the power is not coming from us, but it's coming from God alone. Now, that's God's deliberate plan. I think Paul is probably thinking of that story of Gideon. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, how Gideon was called of God to deliver the Israelites from the bondage to the Midianite armies who swarmed through the land. And Gideon was a very obscure individual. Nobody had ever heard of Gideon before. He was one of many sons of a very obscure family. He had no record, no fame, nothing to commend himself, but God chose him. And you remember, after reducing his army down from 32,000 down to 300, God sent him out against the Midianite hosts. And he commanded him to take earthen vessels and put a candle inside each, and then to blow at the sound of the blowing of the trumpets. They were to break the vessel, and the light would shine out, and the hosts of Midian would be confused in the darkness as they saw themselves ringed about with light suddenly breaking out all over the hillside. And the result was they got so confused, according to the story, I should have Ron Ritchie up here to tell it, that they began to attack each other. And the Midianites destroyed themselves. And a great victory was won in Israel. Now, I think that's what the Apostle Paul is thinking of when he refers to us as earthen vessels, in which there is a transcendent power and a glorious treasure. And what he's suggesting, I think, by that, if we carry the analogy clear through, is that when Christians live as seeing that Jesus is Lord, they confuse the world and the secular antagonists that are out to attack Christianity. And I've seen this happen, that when Christians really begin to act and live as though Jesus is in charge of life, that the opponents of Christianity often get very confused and they begin to attack each other. And oftentimes the way is prepared for a tremendous Christian victory. Well, I haven't time to illustrate that this morning, but it's clear from this passage, isn't it, that God's purpose is in your life, because you're that kind of a vessel. If you're a Christian, you have a transcendent power within you. Do you know what transcendent means? That means beyond the ordinary. It's not like ordinary kind of power. It isn't just your marvelous personality, your brilliant and radiant magnetism. It isn't that at all. That's ordinary power. Everybody tries to work that out. It isn't the power of a very skilled and trained mind, well honed by a good education. Or it isn't the power of a well-adjusted personality. See, those are all ordinary kinds of power. But this is something out of the ordinary, beyond the ordinary. And every one of us, as Christians, have this power within us. That's the Apostle's declaration here. And the reason is that you might baffle people, that when looking at you, they say, "I don't get it." They shake their heads and say, "I don't understand what's happening. This person, I know them. They're so common and ordinary and plain. And yet the things that happen as a result of their lives and their actions and their living is so beyond, it's so wonderful, I don't understand it." And you actually baffle people. As they don't understand, they can see that the power is not coming from you. And this is the way it's going to appear. Look at the next verse. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Does that sound like you? A lot of you are saying yes to that, aren't you? I like William Barclay's translation of these verses. He puts it this way: "We are sore oppressed at every point, but not hemmed in. We are at our wits' end, but never at our hope's end. We are persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. We are knocked down, but not knocked out." Well, that's what he's talking about. You see, that's life at its very worst, isn't it? I noticed in those verses, notice the weakness of the pot on one side and the transcendent power, the out-of-the-ordinary power on the other side. We're sore pressed. We're at wit's end. We're persecuted by men. We're knocked down. That's the weakness of the pot. That's life as we normally and ordinarily live it. But on the other side, we're not hemmed in. We're not at hope's end. We're never abandoned. We're knocked down, but not knocked out. And you see, the point the apostle makes is it takes both. And here's where we struggle, isn't it? We all want to have the transcendent power. But we want it to come out of untroubled, unruffled, calm, peaceful lives. We don't want to go through any kind of pain or hurt. We don't want anything bad to happen to us. I hear this on every side. And for some reason, it never seems to come home to us that nowhere in the Bible are we ever promised power if there's no pain. There's an inexorable law of the spiritual life. No cross, no crown. If we suffer with him, Paul says in Romans, we shall also reign with him. And there has been widely spread in this generation and in this century, as it has in every century, a very false idea about Christianity that says Jesus died for us in order to take all the pain and all the suffering and all the heartache and leave nothing but the blessing and the joy and the peace and the glory for us. Now you see, that is not Christianity. It never was and it never will be. Christians are called to follow their Lord in both the sufferings and the glory, in the cross as well as the resurrection. We're called to go with our Lord through pain and distress and suffering. But the point is, you can't ever go through that without there being also guaranteed the glory beyond. Now that's Christianity. And if we understand that, then we will have a grasp of the secret of Christian power. You see, remember what I said a few Sundays ago. Christianity is not, as many seem to think of it, a kind of a glorified Disneyland. We're not the Pirates of the Caribbean, in which we go through phony attacks and fake struggles and are attacked by enemies who never can quite get to us. No. We're exposed to life just the way it is. We go through what anyone else is called to go through. Christians can be struck down with cancer. Their families can be ravaged by problems and disasters. They can be hit hard with financial loss and difficulties of various kinds. You as a person, as an individual, will have to face disappointment and grief and heartache and struggle in many, many ways. God does not protect us from life itself, but He promises that in the midst of it, you will have a power to react that no one else who's not a Christian has. That you don't need to be wiped out, swept away, and destroyed by the problems we go through. That's the promise. That there's an answering strengthening that goes on within. And that you actually can go through the difficulties with a sense of peace in your heart, a quietness within, even though everything is disturbed around you, that will steady you and keep you calm and make you react differently than anyone else in that kind of situation. Now, that's what he's talking about. Therefore, we have to expect to be sore pressed and at wit's end and persecuted and sometimes even knocked down. We're not like General Patton smashing his way across Europe, visibly demolishing all the obstacles that come in the way. But there will be no visible sign, as this passage makes clear, that we are great and mighty conquerors. And yet, from within, and by the power of God, there's being released a marvelous healing power that will deliver people all around us from darkness and from corruption. I hope that's very clear, because I find that greatly misunderstood in this world in which we live today. Now the apostle points out that none of this is automatic. I know a lot of Christians who are afflicted, and they're crushed by their afflictions. I know some who are perplexed and often to the point of despair. Some are persecuted, and they feel very much abandoned by God. And some are knocked down, and they're really knocked out for oftentimes years at a time. Now, what makes the difference? Well, you get the answer in these two wonderful verses, verse 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, not in heaven someday, now, in our lifetime, right now. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. So that, in order that, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There again, you see the weakness of the pot and the fullness of the power coming out of it. The power of God is the miracle of others seeing in us the life of Jesus in the midst of our pressures. That's what God is after. I don't know what you think of when you hear this phrase, the life of Jesus. There's a new movie out called Simply Jesus. Everyone that I've seen, I've heard, has gone to it. I haven't been able to yet myself. Has told me it's a marvelously faithful picture of the life of Christ. And I'm sure it's probably one of the best that has ever been produced along that line. But no movie, no book can give us a picture of the life of Jesus better or even approaching that the Gospels give us. The reason is because the Spirit of God will take the stories of the Gospel and reveal to you the inner life of Jesus, the moral beauty of our Lord, the compassion of His heart, the serenity of His spirit, and His disciplined will, and His joy in living every day. Now that's what God wants manifest in us. And that's what He will manifest in us as we learn to face our trials and our pressures by reliance on the power of God at work within us. And you will never believe what will start happening around you in your homes and in your families and in your community when we begin to manifest in our own lives this marvelous life of Jesus. The secret, Paul says, is our own willingness, our consent to sharing His dying. Always carrying around in the body, he said. Every day, daily consenting to the fact of death, the death, the dying of Jesus, in order that His life may spring out of that. Life always comes out of death. Now, what does he mean, the dying of Jesus? Well, it means our willingness to be like Jesus was when he was dying. See, he wasn't on the cross. There was no great manifestation of miraculous power, was there? There was no tremendous control of the multitudes with a few gracious words from his lips. No, the cross was a place of weakness, physical weakness. It was a place of rejection by a proud and arrogant world. It was a place of obscurity, even of shame. There on the cross, he was demonstrating his willingness to lose everything he built up and put it into the hands of his Father, and trust him to bring it back again, bring anything of value back out of it, and God to give it back to him. And in that simple, quiet, childlike faith in that is evident in the cross, you see the willingness of Jesus to surrender all his right and claims to fame and power and glory that God might produce what he wants. Now that's the attitude that he's talking about. And this is where we struggle, isn't it? This is where I struggle. This is where you struggle, I know. We want the power of God, but we want credit for it, too. If anything happens around us, we want to be sure that it gets in the Christian magazine. We want a write-up in Christianity Today. Or we at least would like to have some notice taken of it in some way. We want the life of Jesus, but we want the satisfaction of the flesh, too, don't we? You know, we want to have peace in our families, but we want to have the right to tell off somebody that we get angry at, too. We want the sense of serenity of spirit that Jesus manifested. But we also claim the right to worry about things. And if somebody tries to stop us, we get very angry at them, because we have a right to worry. Don't you feel that way? Well, don't look so pious. I know you do. Of course you do. I don't know what it is, but there's something about us that we think that we're doing our duty if we worry. And if we trust, somehow we feel like we're letting us down, or our family down, or God down some way, and that we have to stew and fret. And so we want both. We want the life of Jesus and the satisfaction of the flesh. We want the kingdom of God, but we want our own personal rights as well. And this is where, you see, verse 11 comes in. This is where God helps us. For while we live, he says, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, in verse 10 you have what's called the active voice. That's something we do. We're to consent to the giving up, to the loss of our own personal prestige in situations. But in verse 11, it's the passive voice. It's something done to us. We're being given over to death. And Paul means by that tough situations, difficult problems. And that's why God will not spare us from these problems and pressures of life. And there's no use praying that he will, because he won't. He loves us too much. So don't ask to be protected all the time. God will not answer that prayer. You can ask for help in the midst of it. You can ask to be taken safely through it. Those things are right. But don't ask to avoid every kind of struggle and pressure and problem of your life, because God will pay no attention to it. He's delivering us up to death in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. Have you found that happening in your life? More and more, you find yourself unable to avoid difficulties. They're waiting for you when you get up in the morning. They're still there when you go to bed at night, and you can't get away from them. Well, that's as it should be. God has made it that way in order that you might learn how to lay hold of that heritage that is your right as a son and daughter of God, of joy, inner joy, and peace, and love that you can manifest in the midst of that scene. And you know, people who learn this often are even recognized ultimately by the world around. Isn't that amazing? God will force the world to pay tribute to someone who learns to live like this on occasion. Martin Luther dared to stand against all the power of all the secular and religious power of his day, and stand alone against the truth of God. And he felt like he was absolutely wretched and tormented by that. He felt absolutely abandoned. He felt all alone. But because he was willing to stand for the truth of God in the midst of an unbelieving world, God so worked that Martin Luther became, before he died, the best known man of his whole generation. And his name has been one of the great names of history ever since. See, this is what Jesus means. If you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Mother Teresa can give herself, lose herself in the slums of Calcutta, and yet one day, to her great surprise, she's nominated and given the Nobel Prize. And God, in a sense, forces the world to acknowledge this kind of living. Now, oftentimes, there isn't any recognition like that. Sometimes we're like those people in speaks of in Hebrews 11, who wandered about in the caves and dens of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy, but nobody ever heard of them. And yet in the kingdom of God, their fame is great, and their name is honored. Now Paul looks on in verses 12 through 15 to the effect that this kind of living will have on the whole church. Verse 12, so death is at work in you, but life, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed and so I spoke, we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Notice the end result. To increase thanksgiving. That's what God's after. A joyful, cheerful, praising people who are deeply grateful for what God has taken them through and who say so, and the light is on their faces as they say it, to the glory of God. The point that the apostle makes here is a very interesting one. What he's saying, as verse 12 puts it, is, I'm experiencing the death, but the consequent life is being made visible in you people in Corinth. See, death works in us, but life in you. And the reason that can happen is because we're tied together in the body of Christ. And what some of us may have to suffer, others reap the benefit for. That's because there's only one body. And it's possible to transfer the blessing to another person and to bear the pain and heartache ourselves. Every parent knows how true this is. To some degree, this is true of all of life. Parents suffer. They go through much deprivation and heartache and sorrow for their children's sake. The children may know nothing about it or hardly realize it as they're growing up. And the parents, for the most part, have to be content that their children may not realize that at all or only have faint glimpses of it later. But they're satisfied that death is at work in them in order that life may be manifest in their children. And Paul couldn't see this happening as yet. That's why he says, I'm speaking like the psalmist. I believed and so I spoke. Haven't seen it happen yet, but I know it's going to. And so he gives thanks. And then in verse 15, he points out that thanksgiving comes from experiencing grace. You see, we're not to put on artificial words of praise on our lips. There's a teaching going around these days that you can manipulate God by praising him. If you just force yourself to say praiseworthy things and repeat various expressions of thanksgiving. And even though your heart is breaking, you still make yourself say these things, you can manipulate God so that he'll have to free you and deliver you from this pressure. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's talking about a heart that is genuinely filled with thanksgiving because God has delivered it. Some time ago, I took out this testimony out of Decision Magazine. I don't know whether it's from a man or a woman. Only the initials were given. But this was the letter. For a long time, I have been bitter about life. It seemed that it had dealt me a dirty blow, for ever since I was 12 years old, I've been waiting for death to close in on me. It was at that time I learned I had muscular dystrophy. I fought hard against this disease and exercised hard, but to no avail. I only grew weaker. All I could see was what I had missed. My friends went away to college, then got married and started having families of their own. When I lay in bed at night thinking despair would creep from the dark corners to haunt me, life was meaningless. In March of last year, my mother brought home from our public library Billy Graham's book, World of Flame. I started reading it, and as I read, I realized that I wanted God. I wanted there to be a meaning to life. I wanted to receive this faith, this deep faith and peace. Now all I know is that now my life has changed, and I now have joy in living. No longer is the universe chaotic. No longer does life have no goal. No longer is there no hope. There is instead God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I continue to grow weaker. I am close to being totally helpless and am in pain most of the time. But sometimes I am so glad I am alive that it's hard to keep myself from bursting at the seams. I can see for the first time the beauty all around me, and I realize how very lucky I am. Despair is such a waste of time when there is joy, and lack of faith is such a waste of time when there is God. What a beautiful testimony. That's what Paul's talking about. Thanksgiving that rises right up out of the midst of the pain and the hurt and the darkness, and rejoices at the inner gift of love and joy and peace. That is living to the glory of God. Shall we bow together in prayer? Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed by this. Thank you, Father, for the transcendent power that you have placed within us. How feeble and how wrong have been our ideas of what exercising power, the power of God, is like. And yet with the example of our Lord before us, we know that that the power you choose to exercise is one that arises out of weakness. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us then to learn the secret of it, to be willing to be obscure and weak and sometimes in pain in order that your strength and your grace may be triumphant. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget the forum in about